Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I've got a question for you. Does God seek us, or do we seek him? Is it God who chooses us and initiates the relationship? Or is it us who choose him? Please stand by, because our Bible text in Luke today will provide an answer for us on that. But first, I need to establish some of the context by way of a little background review. It's been several weeks since the last time we were studying Luke's gospel here together. Now, we are in the home stretch of Luke's gospel. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's got two cities to pass through, Jericho, then Bethany, and there he is in Jerusalem. Now, he has been on this route, very clear, talking about his impending suffering and his death. But his disciples are having nothing to do with that. They are not comprehending any of what Jesus has been plainly telling them. And they're not going to until after the resurrection, after Jesus has died and come back to life, and then it all comes together. Now, in our last study here in Luke, Jesus performed his last miracle before entering Jerusalem for the last time. Next week, we are going to be looking at the very last parable Jesus told. And today, we are going to be looking at the third part of a three narrative event series that follow one right after the other consecutively. And they are all about how we are converted into followers of Christ. Now, we've already looked at the first two of these events in this series. They were in Luke chapter 18, and the last time we finished Luke chapter 18, we saw the second one. Now today we go to the third as we open the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel. Now the connection between all three of these connective narratives that are following one right after the other, it's very strong how they are all connected. Closing out Luke chapter 18, we read about a poor blind person who was diligently seeking Jesus. He cried out many times. When the crowd tried to silence Bartimaeus, he yelled all the more. And he got even louder. Yes, Bartimaeus was diligently seeking Jesus. Then Jesus heard the desperate, shrieking anguish of the penniless man who was all too aware of his own need, both physically and spiritually. He asked the Messiah for the ability to see, and Jesus restored his physical sight and gave him spiritual sight for the first time. Now that narrative about poor and blind Bartimaeus and the narrative that we're going to be looking at today, Both happened as Jesus passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Bartimaeus was a poor beggar, and he was saved. Now, the person in today's narrative was very rich, and he too was saved. Now, narrative number two involving Bartimaeus and today's narrative, narrative number three, have a very strong contrast. Now, there's also a very strong connection with this that we're going to be getting into today with narrative number one, which was about the rich young ruler. And that one started this sequence of these three connected narratives. They all three teach about how we are converted into followers of Jesus. When the rich young ruler was confronted with his sin of covetousness, he refused to repent and ask forgiveness because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. He gave tacit allegiance to the dominion of evil rather than enter the kingdom of God. His love of wealth made salvation impossible for him. That narrative concluded with Jesus telling his disciples that it is impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now we know that Jesus was telling them that it is impossible to be saved by depending upon your wealth. Wealth does not save, and it does not indicate that salvation belongs to a person who has it. Now we know that because today, in narrative number three, the one we come to today, a very wealthy man is saved without wealth having anything to do with it. So there are two big contrasts that we're going to see here in this third narrative. It's a contrast with the first one, where the wealthy man trusted in his riches and did not receive salvation. And a contrast with that second narrative, which had a poor man who diligently pursued Jesus. You see, in today's, it is Jesus who does the seeking. Jesus seeks out and finds the one who is desperately lost. Does God seek us? Or do we seek him? Is it God who chooses us and initiates a relationship? Or is it us who choose him? The answer is yes. You see, it's both. It's not either or. It is both and. Now, many people are going to find an answer like that very distressing. Passages, though, like Luke chapter 18 and Luke chapter 19 are making it increasingly comfortable for me to accept it, however, that it is both. And I hope it's going to do the same for you. Now, we're going to see today in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, both a man choose by diligently seeking Jesus and Jesus diligently seeking a lost sinner. This is one of the clearest passages for us to observe both the sovereign will of God and the free will choice of man working together at the same time. Now, I have just a little bit more setting up to do of this passage in hopes that it would have a greater impact on us. So please bear with me here. I'd like for you to imagine yourself going through life being bullied by other people because you were the runt of your family. You were the runt of the neighborhood and the runt in your school. Every single day, you had to deal with people who pushed you around. They beat you up. They called you names, and they mercilessly made fun of you. Now, one of two key things is going to happen to a person who faces this kind of a situation. They will be overwhelmed, hurt, and go into a deep depression, deep defeat, trusting no one. Or they'll become angry, bitter, and determined to succeed so that they can get back at the world. They'll thirst for power in order to gain control of others and get revenge. Now, I believe the man who we are about to study here is one who fits in that second category that had such a rough upbringing because of his very short size. He was a tiny man. It makes sense to me that he was pushed around most of his life, and that is what made him bitter to the world. Why else would he turn his back on his own country and endure its hatred for helping the Roman oppressors? Why else would he isolate himself from his family and his friends? In fact, the whole of Jewish society. He wasn't able to worship at the temple. Ah, but so what? He could smack his lips at the juicy vengeance that he's going to take on those who had given him such a hard time in life. Such childhood pain could cause anyone to lash back at those who have inflicted hurt and want to see those people and others like them suffer in return. Well, an opportunity apparently came up where he could not only gain power, but also great wealth. He would have to, however, be ruthlessly vicious in order to rise to this position of chief tax collector in one of the wealthiest districts of Judea. Well, again, so what? So that's exactly what he did. He made his profession pay. He didn't conduct his business half-heartedly. If he went to collect taxes from a widow who could not pay, no doubt he would put her out of the house. If a father of young children could not pay whatever amount that he would arbitrarily demand, he would separate the father from his family, putting him in prison, and his family would be out on the streets. He had robbed many people through excessive charges, and probably felt these people deserved it. Everyone had to pay whatever sum of money he said, or else they would face the might of the Roman soldiers who were stationed there. This man got the power he wanted. He attained great wealth. He got almost anything he wanted. He was on top of the mountain, but found there was nothing in it that was satisfying. He got his vengeance. He was, however, vehemently hated. He was hollow on the inside. He was not a happy man at all. You know, vengeance never satisfies. Please remember that whenever you want to lash back at somebody for that instant feel good. It doesn't satisfy. I'm certain that he was feeling that there had to be something more to life than what he had already. But our narrative today records how Zacchaeus's life was turned around by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Lord satisfied his longing heart. Now, of course, I cannot say for sure, because it's not all there in Scripture, that what I've surmised about what motivated Zacchaeus to become a chief tax collector did indeed happen in this exact way. But you know what? It's extremely likely, given the information that we are here and knowing how the tax collectors are regarded and how they develop their reputation, and knowing that he was indeed very, very short and had been all his life. Tax collectors for Rome were very much despised. Their behavior was despicable. Hated is not a strong enough word in saying that they were hated by their fellow countrymen. The chief tax collector had to be the most despicable of the despicable in order to be the head of an entire tax farming system. There must have been a lot of scratching and clawing to get to the top of where Zacchaeus was. He was the chief tax collector in the wealthiest of all districts in Judea. This was the wealthiest, and every tax collector in this district had to pay Zacchaeus whatever Zacchaeus arbitrarily told them to pay him from what they had unfairly amassed from the Jewish brethren. Now, this could not have been a nice guy. And here's the point I'm trying to bring out of this. He would be the last person on earth that anyone would have expected Jesus to seek out in order to save. But he was ripe for Jesus. Zacchaeus became a big man in a little body, and I want you to notice that this story occupies a very serious place in Luke's account of Jesus' life. This is Jesus' last personal encounter before his arrival in Jerusalem and the events that led to his death. This is not just a Sunday school story that was made into a song that we all sang when we were little ourselves. So let's see how this man with a little body became a big man. We pick up at the very beginning of Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. As the story begins, we find the Lord passing through Jericho. Jericho was very wealthy. It was a very important town. It, by the way, was a winter resort for King Herod. It was the home of many wealthy people. Jericho's temperate climate made an ideal retreat for royals who built enormous palaces, and it was complete with swimming pools, gardens, bathhouses, a hippodrome, and a theater. More than one author that I read compared Jericho to the Las Vegas of our day. You know, people would go there and just live to the hilt, and whatever was done there is supposed to stay there. Jericho had a great palm forest, world-famous balsam groves from which medicines were derived, and Rose Garden, whose scent perfumed the wind for miles. These rose gardens were known far and wide. Men called Jericho the city of roses, or the city of palms, both. The Romans carried its dates and balsam to worldwide fame. The city also sat on one of the busiest trade routes of the ancient world, with formalized connections to important coastal cities in northern Israel and Egypt, which lay to the south. It lay in the Jordan Valley and commanded both the approach to Jerusalem and the crossing of the river, which gave access to the lands east of the Jordan. Wherever you find such vast amounts of wealth, and also traders that need to pass through, and large number of politicians, you inevitably find an enormous funnel for taxes. There was no better place to be for a chief tax collector. Well, let's meet him now. Verse 2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He enjoyed a lifestyle few could imagine. To say that Zacchaeus was rich is an understatement. He was unbelievably rich. Now, ironically, the name Zacchaeus means righteous one. Now, when he grew up, you can probably imagine all the fun in Jericho when his young friends would call him by his name. Perhaps they would mockingly say, "Hello, pure one." And then what a name for him once he became a tax collector. He certainly had not lived up to his name until now. Because when he professed his faith, just before Jesus announced his salvation, Zacchaeus confessed that he had been cheating folks. In a few minutes, we're going to examine his confession and the resolve that he made to Christ. We're going to see that it's evident that he gained some, if not all, of his wealth through dishonest ways. So we're coming upon that, but let's go to verse 3 next. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Zacchaeus basically had everything he wanted materially, but spiritually he was bankrupt. Luke tells us he sought to see Jesus. Now, when you look at the Greek for this word, first of all, it's in the imperfect tense, and that means he was continuously seeking to see Jesus. It wasn't a casual, one-time effort here. Secondly, the word comes from the Greek word zateo, which means to strive after, to crave, to demand something from someone. This man, Zacchaeus, was desperate. Zacchaeus' efforts to see the Lord, though, were futile. There were so many people that blocked his view of Jesus. Imagine him trying to pry his way through the crowd, but he was blocked in every direction. Nobody would let him through. Remember, these people didn't like him at all. Can you see him trying to hop up to catch a glimpse of him? Maybe there's a rock I can stand on or a cart so I can get a peek at Jesus. No matter what he tried to do, though, he could not break through this mob to see the Lord. Now, there's a lesson here for us. Many times the crowd of this world will hinder you from seeking Jesus. Some will get in your way. Others are going to intimidate you. They'll embarrass you. They'll scoff. They will mock your desire to know Christ and to serve Him. They'll question you. They'll scoff your attendance at church and your love for the Bible, saying, "That's so foolish, ridiculous." They'll scorn the hypocrisy of carnal Christians too. But may you be like Zacchaeus. Go right on ahead and seek the Lord with vehemence. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. In his desperation, we see demonstrated his humiliating behavior. In the East, it's unusual for a man to run, especially a wealthy government official. And yet Zacchaeus ran down the street like a little boy following a parade. And he even climbed a tree. Now, this undignified running, excitement, tree climbing, and curiosity, they are childlike characteristics, aren't they? John Calvin wrote, "Such curiosity and simplicity are a sort of preparation for faith." And we saw earlier when we were in Luke 18, verse 17, said, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Both the running and the climbing demonstrate passion of pursuit of Christ and humility. You need this passion and this humility if you are ever to achieve anything in the spiritual realm. If you wish the blessings of Christ, you need to show an earnestness and a zeal, or else you will not obtain them. Listen, if you would successfully pursue spiritual blessing, you may look at times to be rather ridiculous looking to the world. Now, this is probably as good a time as any for me to give two lessons that we have already seen here in our passage. First, if you want to get close to the Lord and know Him, position yourself where you will find Him. Zacchaeus placed himself on the path where Jesus would pass. We need to do the same thing in a similar manner. A good path to trod is the path to church. Folks, the fellowship of wonderful Christians and Bible preaching will do wonders to anybody when they listen and obey it. It increases our faith. It helps us grow closer to the Lord. Now, another good path that leads us to Christ is Bible study, regular Bible study, and prayer time with God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Now, secondly, as Zacchaeus humbled himself by running and climbing a tree to get a close look at Jesus, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and before others. We shouldn't care if it does look a little ridiculous, our zeal, and if we are ridiculed by our efforts at pursuing the Lord. We need to have this attitude. "Lord, I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your understanding. I'm passionately seeking it. Forgive me of my failures and my weaknesses, Lord. I certainly have them. teach me to do your will. You see, that kind of attitude, what we see in Zacchaeus, and we're going to see a little bit more of it here, that is going to draw us close to the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. James 4, 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. We're ready for our next verse in Luke. Luke 19, verse 5 says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, when we read this with our American sensibilities and politeness, Jesus seems to be rather rude here, doesn't he? He doesn't ask. He doesn't say, well, Zacchaeus, I'd kind of like to stay at your place tonight if you got a room available. No, instead, he tells him, I must stay at your house. And to us, that sounds rude and presumptuous, but everyone who was there would have understood this according to their first century Jewish culture. They considered it a high honor to host a traveler, especially of important people. And Zacchaeus did see Jesus as important enough. He was zealous to see him. Everyone on that parade route, as Jesus traveled through Jericho, they would have loved to have hosted Jesus, but they wouldn't dare presume such an honor was theirs. And so when Jesus looked up to him and Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. Nobody saw that as rude. What? Zacchaeus' house? You gotta be kidding me. Jesus was declaring that his encounter with Zacchaeus was a divine mission. I must stay at your house. His seeking Zacchaeus was a work of sovereign grace. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. Just imagine how this little man felt as he looked on down at the approaching crowd that was following Jesus. And imagine the fire of excitement that had to be burning, coursing through his veins as the Lord got closer and the crowd got closer and closer. And I'm sure his heart was beating like Indian drummers pounding out a rain dance. And then when the Lord looked up at him, his heart must have pounded out of his chest. Now, a lot of that was probably fear, even. Certainly, it would have startled him. He had been discovered. What will happen now? Jesus eases any fear that he might have had by calling him by name. He knew Zacchaeus' name. And by the way, he knows you too. Just as the Lord saw Zacchaeus, he knows every one of us, even in those dark and hidden places. While Zacchaeus took extraordinary initiative to understand more about Jesus, Zacchaeus was not the one who initiated the contact. Jesus did, calling him by name. Do you see it? It is the sovereign grace of God and this man's free will both at work at the same time. Zacchaeus recognized that this was grace, and so he scrambled down that tree, lickety-split, verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus obeyed the Lord immediately. He made haste and coming down that tree. And the word haste, or hurriedly here, is from the Greek word spoudo. That means to make haste. It means to desire earnestly. He earnestly desired to be with the Lord. He wanted to spend time with him. He came in a flash. Does that describe you? Unfortunately, many professing believers could care less about spending time with God. I guess I better get up now. Gotta have my quiet time. Okay. Pretty apathetic when it comes to the matter of serving the Lord, knowing more about him. Well, this is Sunday. I guess better go to church. Better read my Bible. Many professing believers, they act like they're dragging a ball and chain. Zacchaeus didn't waste any time goofing off. The result of his obedience was joy. Finally, probably after discovering his life of vengeance left him so miserable. And that brings me to another question. Are you a happy Christian? If not, why not? Do you not understand God's grace that he pours out on every single one? None of us deserve his attention at all. And boy, what grace we see here. Jesus called to fellowship with a horrible sinner. Zacchaeus was so undeserving. And Zacchaeus knew that he was. That's why he hurried and he came down joyfully. This was grace. Now, to put this into perspective, let's just try to imagine what the crowd's response was when seeing all this. Jesus is staying at the home of Zacchaeus. That was like accepting the hospitality of the child sex trafficker Jeffrey Epstein and going to be with him on his island. It would look like that to those who are watching. As a full-on endorsement of this horrible man's behavior. Oh, this was scandalous. Indeed. This is why we're about to read that it shocked the citizens of Jericho. They were outraged. What kind of a Messiah could this be who would invite himself over to the home of a chief tax collector? Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The critics were not happy with Christ's actions here. And first of all, let me just say, this is so predictable. Whenever Christ moves into a heart, the enemy is going to be upset. No success in the Lord's work is going to please Satan, and he's going to make it known. Second, notice that it was very plentiful, this response. It says, they all murmured. And I'm sure this is hyperbole. There might have been one that didn't. But it says, they all murmured. The biggest majority on this planet, on this earth, is against Christ. The all crowd is going to be in that murmuring category as they see you move closer to Christ. Third, it was perverted what they were saying here, that he has gone to be a guest with this man that is a sinner. Critics, by their statement, perverted Jesus' mission by implying that he was going to Zacchaeus' house to endorse and give approval of this man's sin. But that wasn't the case. Christ went to Zacchaeus' house on mission to convert him. But the critics will pervert every good work that we try to do as some evil thing. Fourth, I've got to say this, because we see this a lot. It was pitiless. The critics had no pity for sinners. They did nothing to save them. Zacchaeus could go to hell as far as they were concerned. And their attitude shows that it is that they wished he would go to hell, spend eternity in damnation. Now, here's why I say we see this all the time. Have you ever known people in the church to be this way? Some church people are like this. Thankfully, we don't have any here right now like that. But you see, they will oppose the Lord's ministry if it might dirty the carpets or damage the tables and the chairs. I faced this in a previous ministry. We had a wonderful opportunity that fell into our lap to minister to migrant farm workers. I heard back from my fellow leaders, no, it's going to really upset our septic system. And my wife, who goes down and arranges the bulletin boards, she doesn't want to have to redo them if they mess them up. Right then and there, I knew we should have written over our church door, Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord is left. When this happens, people show how they are against the enlargement of the church's ministry to reach lost souls on the basis of keeping things nice around the church, as if that's why we exist. Sinners can go to hell as far as they're concerned. Oh, Lord, may we never devolve to that. May we never devolve to that. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." If I have defrauded anyone. Now, that's not exactly what it sounds like in our English understanding here. This is what's called in the Greek a first-class condition. It doesn't mean I might have or I might not have if. It's more like since. Since I have defrauded others. We see a first-class condition several times in Scripture. We see it in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. It says, if there is any consolation of love, consider others more important than yourself. That is not, there might be consolation or might not be. No, it's since there is a consolation of love. And that is what this is. It's a first-class condition here too. And what he's really saying is, since I have defrauded others. Zacchaeus is making a confession to Jesus. But not only that, Zacchaeus used the law that's written out in Exodus chapter 22, and he is going above and beyond even that. He's exceeding the requirements for anyone who makes a confession, recognizes it, and wants to make restitution of their wrong. He doubles it, what the law says that he is to do. He had cheated many people, and now he placed his entire fortune in jeopardy to make things right. In effect, he lived out the command that had earlier caused the rich young ruler so much grief. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler heard that and he said, I can't do that. Zacchaeus, in contrast, did it. He was walking through the eye of a needle and living to tell about it. Not really, because he wasn't trusting in his riches. But the little man had become a big one. Acceptance by God had given the tax collector what he had vainly sought through the accumulation of wealth, and wholeness of satisfaction was now his. The compulsive drive to make money was gone. He no longer needed his wealth. Instead of the passion to get, he now had a passion to give. He went into his house, or he left his house that day, the littlest man in Jericho, but he came back home that evening, the biggest man in town, all because of Jesus. Something had happened to this man. He admitted that he had been robbing the poor. He promised to give half his goods to the poor and to restore fourfold to those whom he had falsely taxed. Something had happened inside Zacchaeus. He was a new man. If salvation had truly happened, the saved person will always be changed. Nobody can invite Christ into his or her life and not be changed. Now, we know that these were not just words. Anyone can say they will do something and then renege on their promise. And all we see here is his promise that he's going to do that. But we know that he was sincere. How? Because of Jesus' response. Look at it in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus' statement didn't save him, but it does reveal that he had been saved, that real change had occurred inside of him. Christ simply confirms the truth with this statement about Zacchaeus' salvation. This day, salvation has come upon this house. The willingness to give and to make abundant restitution to those he had wronged was evidence of a new heart, of a saved soul. And Jesus called him a son of Abraham. You know what that means? A true believer. Zacchaeus was a Jew who was related to Abraham, but salvation has made him a true son of Abraham. Last verse, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now the Lord explains right here why he came to be a guest of this sinner. It was because the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. You know, the next time Jesus comes back to earth, it's not going to be to save. It's going to be to conquer. Every prophecy points to this fact that Jesus is about to return. Has he been seeking you? Time is short. Zacchaeus had trusted in the Lord. He was promptly saved. This was the purpose of Christ. He came to seek and save those who were lost. If you do not know him today, he wants to come into your heart. Why not trust him right now? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and then jumping to verse 13 says this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What grace he offers to anyone who will call out in faith to him. We have seen today that the gospel is even for the most despicable of the despicable. That's probably not you, but his grace is every bit as much for you. Would you pray with me, please? Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.